she expects her own children, not merely to refrain from committing suicide, but to acknowledge that suicide is wrong. She acts legislatively when she tells us to abstain from flesh meat on Fridays. She does not suggest that this law binds a Jew or a heathen. She legislates only for her own subjects. Nor does she invite the opinions of her children on the relative value of flesh meat and other meats. She only expects them to obey a rule. It might seem at first sight that the judicial activity above referred to was unnecessary for the divine law that Church herself maintains it is written in man's heart, and ought not to need any external authority for its enforcement. Conscience itself ought to be enough for us. But it is painfully observable that disobedience to conscience on the part of a large multitude is apt to produce an erroneous conscience in society at large. It is to inform and to correct this erroneous conscience that the Church, from time to time, has to issue her judicial pronouncements, defining the scope of the divine law more precisely. An obvious instance is the history of dueling. Most of us, in this humanitarian age, would agree that dueling is wrong. We have perhaps forgotten how much the duelist had to say for himself. Sinti et volenti non fit injuria, no injustice is done to a man by an action which he knows about and permits. If then A gives B, and B gives A the right of killing, there is no injustice done. Moreover, the duel had its practical advantages. How much occupation is given to our courts of law by libel actions and actions for divorce? Yet either was unnecessary when a personal grievance could be put to the arbitrament of the sword. There was something to be said for the system, but no sophistry could really conceal the fact that it was against God's law. On the other hand, in an age when men went about armed, it was morally certain that disputants in the heat of passion would exchange blows. And in fact the thing was so common that this form of disobedience to conscience became an organized institution with its code and its courtesies. Society in general had, for many centuries, a false conscience on the subject. And occasionally a speculative theologian would advance the opinion that the duel was not murderous. So challenged, from the 6th century to the 19th, the Church has always replied with a condemnation. It is with no pride that a Catholic recalls these facts. It is a melancholy reflection that public opinion can set conscience so long at defiance. I adduce the facts merely to show that a situation can arise in which the Church must exercise judicial rights, if the divine law itself is to be made clear to the consciences of her own subjects. Nor has she only the power to bind, she has the power to loose. Worldliness may make men's consciences too lax, and exaggerated pietism may make them too rigid. Is betting wrong in itself? I mean, the disasters which may arise from it in practice are too obvious to need recounting. The bet belongs, in some ways, to the same order of things as the duel. The duelist risks his life, the gambler his fortune. In Protestant England a dogma grew up, which is still a tradition amongst many good people, that betting in itself is wicked. Here the Church refuses to take the strict view. Subject to the claims of his family and other similar claims, a man has a right to venture his money in support of his opinion, though he has not a right to venture his life. There would be great practical advantages gained if the Church could declare that betting and gambling in themselves were contrary to the divine law. Much misery, doubtless, could be avoided. But, because she is committed to following a just principle of interpretation, the Church will not tie up the consciences of her faithful subjects by a scruple which is unreal. By claiming to act in this judicial capacity the Church, it seems to me, has a manifest advantage over the other Christianities today. I do not mean that a clear statement of Catholic doctrine will compel obedience, even in a Catholic country so-called. The history of dueling, alluded to above, affords painful evidence of that. It is morally certain that a command of the Church which is distasteful to nature or to prejudice will in fact be largely disobeyed by undisciplined souls. In times of national or political excitement, especially, the prevalence of such disloyalty will lead another set of consciences to wonder whether the Church really cares, her tenderness toward the erring, her deliberateness in forming judgments, will be mistaken for a toleration of practices which, on paper, she condemns. Thus a kind of public opinion may be built up in defiance of the Church's express decision. Priests, even, may be found, will give absolution too readily to the half-repentant. Legislators must not expect the Church to do their police work for them. She will not decide in a particular case without laborious accumulation of evidence, and such delay often lets opportunity slip. She is dealing with human material, without any power of physical coercion. Men's consciences will always be stampeded by passion, and their wills are weak. But, for a soul that really seeks to know the will of God, there is a consolation hardly to be overestimated in the consciousness that the Church offers you guidance, and a guidance which, at least in its solemn expressions, cannot err. I have alluded already in my 10th chapter to the embarrassment which Christian teachers already feel, and will, it is to be feared, feel acutely before long, in the matter of divorce. It is already possible for a Protestant, loosely attached to his creed, to be in a serious convict of mind as to where his true duty lies in this unhappy business. It is not possible for a Catholic, even loosely attached to his creed, to feel any doubt on the question, so long as his reason is unclouded by passion. It is not that his Church tyrannously claims the right of forbidding to him a freedom allowed to others. He must not say, "My Church forbids it," that is inaccurate. He must say, "God forbids it, and my Church fortifies me in that belief." The same difficulty is beginning to arise, the same uncompromising attitude is being adopted by the Church over that modern propaganda which would artificially ease the use of marriage. Here the hesitation of non-Catholic thought is already perceptible. The demand of individual minds for a ruling on the subject is more persistent and more acute, nor is the situation improved by the fact that modesty disinclines the virtuous from its discussion. The issue is real. In 6 or 7 years' time the population should be actually dwindling. For a man of principle, it is everything to be guided authoritatively in such a matter, even though the guidance afforded be unpalatable to his selfish instincts. No doubt but the strictness of our theology on these two points will produce, is producing, apostasies. The Church which was once accused by the Montanists, the Donatists, the Reformers, the Jansenists of making life too easy for its members, is now accused of making life too hard for them. The Church which was once suspected of encouraging men to do evil in order that good might come, is now at a disadvantage precisely because it refuses to give them such license. But meanwhile, this very rigidity of hers is attracting those responsible and conscientious minds which are distressed by the moral anarchy of our day. Even if there should be a loss of quantity, there will be a gain in quality. Catholicism appeals no longer to the antiquarian faddist, or to the restless in search of spiritual adventure, but to the lovers of order. It beckons like a lifeboat to shipwrecked souls have seen the conventions go down under their feet. It will be objected, of course, that this craving for moral guidance is in fact a sign of weakness. A man ought not to need any supernatural sanctions for doing that which his own conscience tells him to be right. But the point is ill taken. Man is still a social animal, and his ethical judgments will not dress themselves contentedly upon a merely individual basis. The true Kantian will act in such a way that he could wish his action to be a law for all other men, without any reference to what other men are in fact doing around him, is a rare specimen, and, to tell the truth, is not far removed from a prig. There is a kind of intellectual modesty which makes the Englishman ashamed of setting up to be better than other people. He will not set out on the solitary tramp for heaven, he will make up a party. So long as the traditions of the society in which he lives are manifestly in accord with the sentiments of natural morality, he will follow them cheerfully, not asking if he is a Protestant Englishman any guidance from his spiritual superiors. But when those traditions are themselves assailed, and in connection with matters so vital as birth and marriage, he is in a quandary. His good principles prevent him from falling in with the low standard of morality which prevails around him. His intellectual modesty forbids him to establish and to preach a code for which he alone is responsible. It is not weakness of moral fiber, but fear of intellectual singularity, Cena's intellectual superiority, which bids him find, somewhere, a society like-minded with himself. Lest this analysis of modern hesitations should seem extravagant, let me say that a Catholic priest of my acquaintance was lately decoyed by a comparative stranger into a darkened room at one of the universities, where a dozen or more undergraduates, to whom he was not introduced, plied him with very intimate questions about sexual morality, the burden of their problem being always, why shouldn't I? They were not Catholics, they had no intention, so far as he knows, of becoming Catholics. They wanted to know what a priest would say. I say, then, that the claim of the Catholic Church to infallible guidance in questions of morals is likely to attract even while it repels, not precisely because it is infallible, but because it is responsible, accredited guidance. On the other hand, there is a prevalent feeling that the Church, instead of resting satisfied with this momentous function of hers, in interpreting and applying the divine law, goes beyond her commission, in perplexing the consciences of her members with a multiplicity of mere regulations which are her own. Instead of encouraging them in habits of piety, she will bind them to a weekly attendance at Mass, to a yearly precept of confession and communion. Instead of recommending simplicity of living, she will make them abstain from flesh food one day in the week. Instead of interesting them in works of piety, she obliges them in general terms to the support of their spiritual pastors. The result, we are told, is a formalism which is content with a minimum, because a minimum had been prescribed. Nor is it only by their externality that these rules offend, but by their capriciousness. The inquirer finds, when he begins to study the Church at first hand, that some of the rules over which conflict has raged most fiercely are not, and never were, rules of the universal Church. The celibacy of the clergy, the denial of the chalice to the laity, which have been such a frequent source of discontent, for example, in Bohemia, are not and never have been applied to those Catholic dioceses in the East which kept their own vernacular rites. Again, the Netamir decree, which is responsible for so many vexed matrimonial cases, was not issued so as to be everywhere in force, nor was the Index of Forbidden Books much criticized as an invasion of private liberty. How comes it that a church which is so proud of its universality will legislate in one way for this nation, in another for that, and expect the faithful observance of legislation, from which a mere change of residence might dispense? The answer to this latter difficulty is that such regulations belong not to the doctrine, but to the discipline of the Church. She does not exist merely as the interpreter of eternal laws which she has no power to change. She has the right, also, of binding and loosing, of making laws for her own subjects, like any secular power. That different disciplinary regulations should be in force at Westminster and Baghdad, under a single pope, is no more anomalous than that different legal systems should obtain in England and in Scotland. Sometimes there is an immemorial privilege to be consulted. The Eastern rites, for example, could trace back their traditions to a remote antiquity. Sometimes an exception is made in view of local conditions to avoid, for example, a conflict with secular authorities which might perplex the loyalty of Catholic citizens. But in such cases the Church does not exceed her powers in making exceptions, for she is herself the legislator. She cannot dissolve the bond of a valid and consummated Christian marriage. That would be to usurp powers not her own. But she can lay down for her own subjects a list of conditions under which marriage is to be celebrated, dissent from which will accordingly invalidate the contract. And here, since the details of legislation are not prescribed by divine law, she can, if she will, vary her policy. We have rules, it is true, and rules will always demoralize certain minds, but giving them the impression that they need do no more than what is actually prescribed. But all voluntary associations must have rules, if only as a test of membership. It is only established churches that can dispense with such a safeguard. Our rules are more subjected to criticism than those of other religious bodies, the Salvation Army, for instance, because obedience to them is a condition of membership in a society with claims so far-reaching, with sanctions so tremendous. It seems disproportionate that failure to comply with a mere regulation should involve the danger of losing eternal happiness. But the gravamen of the offense lies not in the importance of the command itself, but in the majesty of the authority which is challenged. It is a poor and a haggling faith that will believe the Church to be infallible when her decision is made upon faith or morals, yet will not render even a bare obedience to her disciplinary requirements. Obedience, it is true, is more highly rated as a virtue amongst Catholics than amongst Protestants. And yet, is it so certain that Catholics are in the right? Who is so wise as to know all things? If your opinion is good, and you let it go and follow another for the love of God, you will make the more advance, so speaks not the Council of Trent, but the Imitation of Christ. 16. The strength Catholics receive. And they bring to him one deaf and dumb, and they besought him that he would lay his hand upon him. And taking him from the multitude apart, he put his fingers into his ears, and spitting, he touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he groaned, and said to him, Ephphatha, which is, be thou opened. Such is the description which one of our earliest records gives of a miracle attributed to our Lord. Whether there is any mystical significance in the fact that this miracle lived not in Palestine itself, but on Phoenician soil, does not concern us here. What is evident is that our Lord, according to our records, was capable of performing a miracle by a mere word, and even at a distance from the patient, did on one occasion at least go through an elaborate external ceremony to effect the same purpose. He looked up to heaven as if in invocation. He applied physical touch, and even made use of a material substance in doing so. He pronounced a verbal formula to correspond with the significance of his action. In fact, he made a deliberate display of the sacramental principle, combining with that internal prayer which surely might have been efficacious by itself the use of form and matter. He went through the gestures of a physical cure, and made those gestures the vehicle of a miraculous cure. It was an efficacious sign, symbolizing what was performed, and performing what was symbolized. It is an old dream of the rationalist theologian to set about convincing us that there was a time, very early in its history, when the Christian Church did not believe in the sacramental principle. The moderns, in attempting to produce this conviction, attribute the growth of the sacramental idea to the corroding influence of the mystery religions upon Christian thought. For the notion that this contamination took place in the second or even the third century, a notion which has found some favor with controversialists, the scholars have nothing to say. As a matter of scholarship, it is quite clear that if such contamination took place, it must have taken place before the books, even the earlier books, of the New Testament were written. So far as baptism and the Holy Eucharist are concerned, the sacramental principle is fully recognized by Saint Paul, is fully recognized by the Synoptic Gospels as part of our Lord's teaching. The contention, in fact, is not that Christianity was deformed by the enervating influence of the second century, but that it was deformed by Saint Paul. The theory is wholly unconvincing, because wholly gratuitous. To distinguish between the Christianity of Christ and the Christianity of Saint Paul is to invent for yourself an imaginary picture of Christ for which no document lends any sort of authority. The mental process of these critics is the following: Christ was a great prophet, and his teaching was always on a high spiritual level. But the whole notion that forms of words or physical contact can produce effects upon the soul of man is magical, and therefore on a low spiritual level. There must, therefore, originally have been a pure doctrine of Christ in which such conceptions played no part, though it comes down to us, even in its earliest forms, overlaid already with apostolic accretions. It will easily be seen that such reasoning is wholly a priori. It assumes that the critic is the true judge of what is high and what is low in the scale of spiritual values, and that our Lord's judgment in the matter must necessarily coincide with his. There is no sort of evidence that this pure doctrine ever existed, except in the mind of the critic. The candid atheist might be led by the evidence to suppose that our Lord himself never existed, that Christ was a mere cultist title, or he might be led by the evidence to suppose that our Lord, in spite of the high tone of his general teaching, was nevertheless infected with materialistic magical ideas. He would never be led by the evidence to suppose that there was a Christ whose teaching both Saint Paul and the Gospels misrepresent. That is only mythology. I have said something, in chapter 13, about the sacraments in general. It remains to say something about their number and their separate characteristics. That there should be seven sacraments is in itself, to the unfriendly critic, a suspicious circumstance. We all know that seven is a mystical number. Does it not look, then, as if the Church had deliberately marked off seven of her rites and decided, quite arbitrarily, that these should be considered sacraments, while all other external aids to devotion are only to be called sacramentals? This would not be so high-handed a proceeding if she did not add in the same breath that these seven sacraments are of our Lord's own institution. For many ages of the Church their enumeration seems to have been a matter of opinion, and to have differed widely. Sometimes as many sacraments as 12 would be mentioned, sometimes as few as 2 or 3, and it is only since Peter Lombard that the orthodox definition has prevailed. If our Lord instituted seven sacraments and no more, why was it left for the Middle Ages to discover the fact? The answer to this difficulty is a very simple one, that the difference in question is a difference, not of doctrine, but of name. Sacramentum, the acknowledged equivalent of mysterion, in Greek, was a word loosely used in the age of the fathers. It was the schoolmen, with their logical determination to make one word mean one thing, resolved that it must have a connotation and a denotation of its own. They restricted its use, and if the restriction was arbitrary, that does no harm, for all use of words is arbitrary. They are labels which man makes and attaches to things for his own convenience. That convenience is best served by ensuring that the same label should always attach to the same thing, a principle which, unfortunately, the moderns have not sufficiently grasped. The question, then, is not whether the label, sacramentum, could not be attached to more or less than seven things in the 4th century. The question is, whether the things to which Peter Lombard attached the label, sacramentum, were not, in fact, seven things which had always been recognized by the Church as conveying in a unique manner the grace of Christ to men. And here the Orthodox churches of the East shed an interesting light on the case. Their traditions had crystallized long before the age of the schoolmen, and during that age their attachment to the Roman See was broken, at least for practical purposes. There was no likelihood, then, that the Greeks should be impressed by Latin definitions. If anything, they would have been likely to repudiate such definitions merely as a fresh proof that the Latins were unprimitive. It was, therefore, independently of the mainstream of Latin theology, that the Greeks selected seven sacraments, and selected the same seven. Is it not clear that, although seven rites may only have acquired the exclusive label of sacraments in the 12th century, the unique importance of those seven rites was recognized even before the 9th century, in what Protestants call the undivided Church? The fact that they had as yet no common name to distinguish them from the other rites of the Church makes the circumstance of their recognition doubly important. Language may react upon thought to its confusion, but here thought had preceded language by at least 3 centuries. Catholics believe, then, that our Lord instituted seven sacraments, or visible signs, which were to signify, and to confer sanctifying grace. 5 of these may be regarded as the framework of a life. The child is born, then it is baptized. It reaches the age of reason, then it is confirmed. At the end of the journey, extreme unction prepares the soul for its last passage. There may come, in between, a solemn moment when man and woman are joined in matrimony, or when a man is consecrated to God in the service of his priesthood. These are special expedients for special emergencies. There remain 2 sacraments which are of frequent repetition: confession and Holy Communion. In dealing with each of the 7, I shall confine myself here to the ungrateful task of considering the characteristic difficulties which are felt over them, without enlarging upon their providential design or the comfort which our souls derive from them. Baptism has this characteristic difficulty that it is bestowed upon souls, usually, which can make, as far as we can judge, no intelligent response to the action by which grace is conferred upon them. This is occasionally true of extreme unction, and of deathbed absolutions, but these cases are manifestly exceptional. Whereas infant baptism is the normal practice of the Church, it is hard to know whether we should admire more the logical consistency which has induced the Baptists and others to defer the christening rite until years of discretion are reached, or the providential common sense which has deterred the other denominations from following their example. Doubtless there are latitudinarians excuse themselves with the reflection that, at any rate, it can do no harm. But the implication of infant baptism, where its efficacy is really believed, is a doctrine that might well stack or the most robust faith. For there is no question, here, of supposing that the rite produces its effects through any impression which it makes upon the mind, nor yet that it derives its value from any dispositions already existing in the subject. It is naked sacramentalism, this act which professes to awaken a soul to the life of grace through the mere application of an external ceremony. For Catholics, at any rate, this belief is assured by the authority of the Church. It is a part of her tradition, and we believe it to have been so from the earliest times. When we hear of Saint Paul baptizing the household of Stephanus, or that the gaoler at Philippi himself believed, and his whole house, it is reasonable to assume that there may have been infants involved. But to my own mind, at least, the argument from prescription, so much questioned by Protestant controversialists, is far the safest guide on the subject. If at any time in the history of the Church, especially in those early ages, when baptism was sometimes deliberately deferred until the hour of death, any bishop or any local church had introduced so momentous an innovation as that of baptizing an unresponsive subject, incapable of making an intelligent act of faith, must there not have been some protest, some controversy, some schism even, to mark the change and to assert the primitive tradition? Confirmation is a rite not explicitly instituted by our Lord in any words which have come down to us. Yet it can be safely assumed that he did enjoin it, since it forms part of the normal procedure employed by the Church of the Apostles. The chief difficulty to be urged in connection with it is this: where it is mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, the bestowal of the rite seems regularly to be accompanied by outward and quasi-miraculous evidences of its spiritual value. Those on whom the Apostles have laid their hands speak with tongues, a phrase which, whatever its precise meaning, certainly refers to some kind of prophetic transport. Here, then, we have an instance in which the alleged prophetic ministry of the Apostolic Church has passed into the institutional ministry of a later Christendom. No outward symptoms now attend and attest the gift of the Holy Spirit. Are we within our rights, then, in supposing that the sacrament was permanently instituted, and that grace still comes to the recipient? Once more we have to repose our confidence in the Church. It was her conviction, evidently, that the essence of the rite was sacramental, and the miraculous accompaniments only accidental. We believe that Providence saw fit to externally ease, in the special way, the effects of this particular grace among the early Christians. Yet we ourselves receive, so we trust, the same inward strengthening as they. Something of the same difficulty arises, though in a more acute form, over the sacrament of extreme unction. An apostolic reference, James 5:14, 1, is explicit as to the primitiveness of the rite, but the casual reader of that passage would suppose that a miracle of healing, on the physical plane, was its primary purpose, and its spiritual effects only secondary. Whereas anyone is conversant with the existing practice of the Church knows that the idea of spiritual medicine is uppermost. Many priests can tell you stories of strange recoveries following upon the administration of this sacrament and the lifted eyebrows of the doctor next morning, but these physical results are today exceptional. Indeed, so strongly does the Church insist upon the sacramental character of the rite that all her legislation discourages frequent recourse to its use. Has she not, then, taken it upon herself to alter what was once a ministry of healing into a symbol and an alleged vehicle of spiritual effects? It is to be remembered, however, that the Church has her own notions about the relation of sin to disease.